That hymn takes me back to a series of meetings we had once with Boyd Nicholson and Neil Dougal. We had a prayer meeting before each of the meetings and a prayer meeting after each of the meetings. And at the one before the meetings, Mr. Dougal would start each one of those prayer meetings with the first verse of that hymn. Have thine own way, Lord. Then he'd start each of the prayer meetings after the meeting with, is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? They were two hymns I had great difficulty singing, sort of choke on the words there. Night after night after night, you know, you can sing them once and sort of flutter through them and almost pretend not to say what you're saying, but night after night after night, you start the prayer meetings with those two hymns. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, this morning to the first chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. Last Sunday morning in our breaking of bread, we sang the words of a hymn that went like this. How rich the character he bears, and all the form of love he wears, exalted on the throne. My mind went back through some of the scriptures that show to us some of the rich character which he bears. And I thought that we would consider some of the things that are revealed to us in the first three chapters of this book concerning the character, the rich character, which he bears. This week I was reading 2 Peter in preparation for Wednesday night's meeting, and I was struck with a thought that Peter seems to develop on the subject of knowledge. There were two words that are used in the Greek language. Actually, it's one word for knowledge, and then they just add a preposition to it for a second word for knowledge. And one word means the understanding of facts. Just study or something that is understood. When you add a preposition to that word, there's a lot of discussion over what all that preposition entails, but what strikes me as a definition I really enjoy would be that this preposition gives the word the meaning of a fuller knowledge, a clearer knowledge, a knowledge of that grows in your understanding. And the thought or the sense that comes with this is that this knowledge, this fuller knowledge, comes by experience. It's a knowledge that you gain through experience. If you were to give me your recipe for baking bread, I would then have the knowledge of how to bake bread. If I was to go home, though, and practice that recipe, I would better understand the making of bread. Do you follow the, do you see the two the difference? I can understand it because you've told me. But then through the experience of finding out the difference between putting the oven at 225 and the or 425, or the difference between adding a teaspoon of yeast or a pound of yeast, I can, through experience, understand better baking bread. And Peter starts his second epistle by saying, grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge, the full knowledge, of God and Jesus our Lord. Peter's saying that the experience of knowing, the personal relationship you have with God and with Jesus Christ, is going to give you an abundance of peace and grace. Peace that comes from knowing that God is in control. You can find out that God is in control by reading Scripture. But you can also find out that God is in control when you have that personal relationship with Him where He demonstrates that control, where He overrules in circumstances. And the more that you experience His overruling power, the more you understand, the clearer your knowledge becomes of God, and then Peter says, an abundance of peace follows. He also says that multiplied to you is going to be grace. Grace is that word that we really can't define. You know, you can spend an hour telling somebody what grace is. You can use an acrostic that says grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. You can say that it is unmerited favor, but it's really very difficult to sit down and come up with one concise definition of the word grace. But again, the experience of God's grace, you begin to understand and you begin to, perhaps when you're first saved, it means God's unmerited favor. You are saved not of works, but through grace, lest any man should boast. And you understand that free gift of salvation that was bestowed, though you did not deserve it, you weren't worthy of it, there was not a reason in the world why you should be a recipient of God's salvation, but in His grace He bestowed it upon you. And it's perhaps very easy to understand that word grace when you're first saved. But then down the road, when you run into a test or a trial, this unmerited favor is also what God says, if you are suffering or going through a time of testing, that My grace will be sufficient for that test or that trial. And grace takes on now a little different shade of meaning. But wherever we happen to be in our own individual lives and growth as Christians, what suffering we have endured, what tests we have passed through, we all have a certain appreciation for what the apostle means when he says the grace of God is going to be multiplied to you through this fuller knowledge that you gain by experience. You wouldn't want to give up the grace that you've come to learn and understand in your own life at this point for the grace that you first understood when you first became saved. But this has grown through experience and through understanding it, and you realize that the grace of God has been multiplied to you. But then Peter goes on to say, now, be very diligent You start off with your faith, but be diligent to add to your faith a degree of moral excellence. And to that moral excellence, add knowledge. But this knowledge he's talking about is the knowledge of facts, the word without the preposition. Add to your faith knowledge, facts, facts about God. Read the book. Learn and hear the things that are contained concerning God, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Word. Add to your faith the knowledge. And then along with that knowledge, self-control and patience and God-likeness, brotherly love and agape love, God's love. Add these things to your faith. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be idle nor unfruitful in the full knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things, as they are nurtured and added to in our lives, give us again a greater practical understanding of who our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, really is. Paul said, Peter says that they should, all of these things should be abounding in our lives. You know, that tends not to be the case. We tend to be specialists. There are some that are brilliant when it comes to knowing the facts of the book. There are others that have tremendous patience that has developed through trials and tests in their lives. And there are others that have a gift, it would almost seem, for brotherly love. But Peter says that all of these things should be abounding in our lives. Is there something that sort of shades our Christianity? Do we not seem to revel in our salvation like some do? Or don't we seem to enjoy it or benefit from it the way others might? Perhaps the reason lies back at this list. And perhaps something here is not abounding the way that it should in my life. And so that my joy or my appreciation of my salvation is tempered by the lack of one of these things. And I can't really enter into that fuller, clearer understanding of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then Peter goes on to say, I know that you know these things, these present truths, that you are established in them. But he says, I'd be negligent if I didn't remind you of them. So I thought, well, we could go through some of these verses in the first three chapters of Revelation, things that I know that you know and are established in them. But just to remind ourselves these pictures of the character and the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that the knowledge of these things might add to that fuller, clearer understanding. Paul takes it a step further when he wrote to the Philippians. He says, I count everything. My background, my personality, my everything about me, I count it all loss. All, nothing but a pile of rubbish compared to the knowledge, the fuller, clearer experiential knowledge that I have of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, that's the goal of my life. That I might come to this fuller, clearer understanding of who he is. and not only of who he is, but I'd like to, by my knowledge of him, enter in a little more into the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So with those few thoughts in mind, I'd like to look at some of the things that we're told in these first three chapters of Revelation. The Revelation has been described by some as being an unveiling. You've seen on television, or perhaps you've gone to an art museum or something when a particular piece of artwork was being unveiled. And when you enter the room, it's draped with a cloth, and you know what it's supposed to be, but you have no idea what it really is going to look like because it's hidden by that cloth. And then when the cloth is taken away, the object is revealed. The object is unveiled. And so this book is written to reveal, first of all, Jesus Christ. And then also the things which must shortly come to pass. But you're arrested at the very beginning of the book by being told that the revelation itself is of Jesus Christ. Now Jesus Christ, that name, that particular name, given to the Lord Jesus is the name that was given at his birth. The angel said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You go back to the Old Testament, and you never find any mention of the Lord Jesus being called Jesus. It was a name that was given to him at his birth, and therefore it's associated with his humanity. And so right up front, God is saying that what I am revealing to you concerns a man. The man, Christ Jesus. Now what does that do for me when it comes to having grace or peace multiplied unto me, when it comes to knowing him better, or knowing or having fellowship with his sufferings, or knowing the power of his resurrection, what is it about that name? What does that name tell me? What does that name help me or show me that would increase these things that Peter and Paul say are so necessary? Well, the writer to the Hebrews says that right now there is a man in the heavens. And that man in the heavens is interceding for me. That man that is in the heavens now is there as my intercessor. And he's more than God. You have to excuse that phrase because it can't really be more than God, but it is more than just the Godhead. It is actually a man that has a feeling for my infirmities. You see, he can intercede for me because he is a man who was tempted in all points, like I've been tempted, that he's been tempted apart from sin. He's felt the things that I have felt. And he is there now interceding for me, praying for me, because he knows what I'm going through. I am sort of at a loss for words when I talk to Bruce Kramer, or one of the many widows in this assembly, because I don't know what they've gone through. But I can tell them that there is a man in the heavens that is interceding on their behalf. A man that knew what it was to lose someone very close to him, to grieve. It would seem, we're not told directly, but it seems that you can logically deduce that the Lord Jesus buried his father, his earthly father, while he was here on earth. And what's Isaiah tell us? He's a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. And he has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And so we can look to this revelation of Jesus Christ as something that tells us a little bit more of the man that is in heaven now, interceding on our behalf. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, the anointed one, the chosen one. And what does that do for me when it comes to my peace, or the grace of God being multiplied unto me? Very clearly, Scripture tells me that before man was created, before he sinned, before he was created, before he ever occupied this earth, whether in a sinless state or afterwards in a fallen state, before all that took place, God had chosen the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. He had already established the plan of salvation. He had already chosen His Son to be my Savior. And if that plan has held up since an eternity past, can I trust it to hold up in the days that lie ahead? So we have the revelation of Jesus, the man, chosen by God. Drop down to verse number 5, and we read, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. You remember what the Lord Jesus told his disciples in the upper room? He said, if you've seen me, you've seen my Father. He is the faithful witness. He faithfully showed to his disciples the God that no man has ever seen. So he could say to his disciples, if you've seen me, I am the witness, the faithful witness of God Himself. He said in his prayer in John 17, I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest to me to do. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. The faithful witness. And of course, that faithful witness was true of him to the end, wasn't it? When he faithfully showed the love of God at Calvary's cross. Going all the way to Calvary, suffering all that he suffered at the hands of man, and then to be forsaken by his God. The Lord Jesus says, I am a faithful witness. This is what God's love really means. How can you comprehend the love of God? Some people say that it's like a ring. It goes around and around and around and has no beginning, no end. Other people say it's like the depths of the ocean. You can't find the bottom of it. The Lord Jesus says if you want to know the love of God, you look at Calvary Cross. And you see my faithful testimony to you of the love of God. But he's also the first begotten of the dead. Now, first can mean a couple of things in the Bible. First can mean the beginning in an order, the first day of the week. First can also mean the place of preeminence. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as any Sunday school child can tell you, was not the first that was brought back from the dead, but he is the preeminent one. He is the one that has the preeminence when it comes to those who have been given life after death. And what does that do for me? How do I get that peace and grace from God by knowing that? Well, Paul says, if he was raised, you'll be raised also. If he wasn't raised, then there's no such thing as a resurrection. But we've seen him risen. We've even seen him glorified. He has been raised from the dead. He is the first begotten from the dead. And because he lives, you will live also. The Lord Jesus told his own that. I live, therefore you will live also. And so we have the peace of knowing that we have eternal life. Because he is the first begotten from the dead. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. We sang another hymn this morning about how the Lord Jesus wandered as a stranger in the world's hands of me. And he right now is the king that has been rejected. He's a prince in the sense that he has not yet taken his throne. Prince Charles of England is not King Charles. One day he might be King Charles. He lives that long. But now he is a prince because he has not taken his throne. And the Lord Jesus Christ is now a prince of the kings of the earth. And what's that do for me? Well, that gives me hope, doesn't it? Because one day soon, we're told that he is going to come forth on a white horse. And a name is going to be etched in his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Paul told the Philippians that because he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God hath highly exalted him. And one day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. That gives tremendous peace and joy in knowing that one day soon he's going to take his rightful place. It would be rather embarrassing, wouldn't it, if we were like Adonijah at the party for the wrong king, when the day of the crowning ceremony took place. If he wasn't going to be king one day, and we were honoring him as king, we'd be sort of embarrassed when the true king came, wouldn't we? And yet so many in this world don't own him as king. One day, they are going to tremble when they see the man that's on the throne. But for you and I, who know him as Lord and Savior, oh, the peace of knowing that one day soon, he's no longer going to be prince of the kings of the earth, but he's going to be king of all kings. Down to verse 8, and we read, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Another little glimpse of his grace in this verse. He's addressing a mixed audience by this time, the end of the first century. There were Hebrew Christians, and there were Gentile Christians. And so, the language spoken by most Gentiles of that day was Greek. And he turns to them and he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. And he turns to the Hebrew and he says, I am Jehovah, El Shaddai. He makes himself known in a way that both of them could understand. I enjoy no better thought of this Alpha and Omega than that of Mr. Flanagan's. He said, if you go into the Library of Congress, you can find volume after volume after volume, some 2 pages, some 1,000 pages, all written on any subject you could ever want to know or understand. And all of those books in that Library of Congress are written with only 26 letters. Everything that you would ever want to know about anything can be found in that library, and you understand it in only 26 letters. And God comes to us and he gives us, he reveals to us the person of his Son. And everything we need to know, everything that we could want to know about God or anything that pertains to him is revealed in his Son. A to Z. Just a handful of letters. Just one man reveals to us God. And yet the Jew, he turns to him, the Hebrew, and he says, you knew me in the past. This is quite a statement of the deity of Christ. Because the Jew didn't know of a triune God. And here the Lord Jesus says, I am he that was, which is, which was, and which is to come. That's just a very literal rendition of the name Jehovah. God told Moses in the backside of the desert that this people is going to know me by the name Jehovah. El Shaddai, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Sufficient God. In Israel, the Hebrew of that day, his mind goes back to the faithfulness of God. Time after time after time, God provided for their needs. Time after time after time, God comforted them. From the beginning, he answered their prayers. From the beginning, he met their needs. From the beginning, he restored them back to himself. Oh, they failed. They failed miserably. They failed time and time and time again. And God said, repent. Return. I'll welcome you back. And Israel knew the God that called himself Jehovah. He sort of revealed himself like that to us, hasn't he? Faithfully been there from the beginning. Always we can say he's been there, regardless of the need, regardless of the circumstance, regardless of anything else, he was. In all the time we've known him, he's always been there. He's ever present, though, also, isn't he? And we can rest because of the past on what's to come when he says, I am and I will be. In verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Perhaps a better reading would be, I became dead. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I am he that liveth. Actually, I'm he that's been alive forever. I've known no beginning. But then I took on myself the human form at the incarnation, and I've lived since then. But now he could tell his own, I'm going to become dead. I'm going to die, but no man is going to take my life from me. And we can turn to Mark's gospel. We can turn to Luke's gospel. We can turn to Matthew's gospel. We can turn to John's gospel. And in each one of those, in their own way, they testify to the fact that no man took his life. He yielded up his spirit. He said, it is finished. And he gave up his spirit. I am he that was alive, and I became dead, and now I am alive forevermore. And why does that bring peace to my heart? Because I live, you shall live also. That word amen is not really there in a lot of the original manuscripts, so we'll pass that. We come to this statement that I have the keys of death and hell. Because when he rose from the dead, when he got to that point where he could say, I am alive forevermore, he took with him captive death and hell, didn't he? Death and hell were the two things that enslaved every human since Adam. No man can escape it. Unless he returns for us, each one of us in this room can count on one thing, and that is we're going to die. But it doesn't hold us captive anymore, does it? There's no fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Because he says, I have the keys to the thing that enslaves the heart of man. And so through my knowledge of him and the fact that he rose triumphant over death and hell, I can say, death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory? I can have peace from God in knowing my Lord as the one who holds the keys of death and hell. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, I am he that holdeth the seven stars in my hand. In the end of the previous chapter, he explains what the seven stars are. They're messengers to different assemblies. Has God given you a message to deliver to a people? You can rest in knowing that if he has, he holds you in his hand. He walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. How often have we laid claim to that promise where two or three are gathered together to my name, there am I in the midst. Oh, to gather together around the person of the man, Christ Jesus. Verse 8 of chapter 2, these things saith the first and the last. Mine goes to chapter 12 of Hebrews, doesn't it? Look unto Jesus, the author, the beginner of your faith, the author and finisher of your faith. Look unto him. Consider him. Why? Lest you be weary and faint in your minds. Oh, the peace. The strength that you can draw from considering the man, Christ Jesus. Again, I am he which became dead and is alive. He makes this statement to a little church in Smyrna. A church that's suffering. A church that's going through terrible tribulation. And he says to them, I am he that became dead. He says, I can fellowship with you in your suffering. Just as you can fellowship with me in mine. But then for us, we lay claim to the price that the one who fellowships, the one who knows our sufferings, the tribulation, regardless of what it is, he's been touched. He's in heaven now, praying, interceding on my behalf. He writes in verse 12 to the church at...
Now, what is that? What's that? What's that? What's that? What's that?